All right, we're in the book of Amos tonight. Book of Amos. Amos 8. Amos chapter 8. I neglected to put Scott Wyman on the list tonight. Hopefully y'all can remember to pray for him. He was here Sunday morning for Sunday school anyway. Amos 8:1, we went through verses 1 and 2 last time. This first couple minutes is just a quick review. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord God, thus rather hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. We ran through the typologies of what the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles, when somebody says the summer is past and we're not saved and such. In Jeremiah, what that implies, it implies, and I believe the Bible teaches, most likely, a Feast of Tabernacles, a return of Jesus Christ as far as in judgment of Israel. We're talking about Armageddon here, and a Passover type rapture for us, if it all holds true, and I don't question that it will. So, I actually haven't checked to see. Anybody know when Passover is this year? Last week of March, right? Something like that. Hey. Yeah. That'd be nifty. Verse 2. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. Okay. So we ran all those references all through Matthew and Mark and Hebrews and James and Revelation on the end. And more often than not, that end is not the end of a life. More often than not, it's the end of the world. That's the Bible term, the end of the world as we know it. And it's not the environmentalist type of end of the world at all, or the nuclear holocaust end of the world at all. It's the idea that Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation and ends this world as we know it and sets up a new system for the millennium, right? So almost always when you're going through those prophetic passages, those ends more often than not point to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. That's reflected like out of chapter 7, where we saw this before. Chapter 7, verse 8. Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And the idea there being, I'm not going to pass by them and ignore what's going on anymore. There's coming a time that I'm going to judge them for what they do. So the passing by here is not like the Passover of you know, doing something for Israel. The idea is, I'm not going to look past their sins anymore. You know, the Lord gets a belly full eventually. Look in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. Verse 30, and whether you know it or not, the last 2,000 years we've been operating where the Lord has said, I put up with some stuff before, and I'm not going to keep on perpetually putting up with it. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Acts 17, 30. In the times of this ignorance, now this is talking about verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. We're talking idols here. He said, okay, verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at. God put up with man's ignorance for a while. In large part, He of course revealed to Israel that He was the only true God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He still more or less allowed the heathen nations to kind of walk in their idolatry and walked past them for a long time and did nothing as such. But notice in verse 30, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And the fact of the matter is that somewhere along the way the Lord gets his belly full. And when the Lord gets his belly full, his belly's full. And it's not a pretty scene. Go to Genesis real quick. Genesis chapter 15. Nobody knows where these thresholds are. Nobody knows how much God can take. Nobody knows how much God will take. We just know that in the past we've seen where the Lord says, enough. And there's coming a day very quickly. As it was in the days of Noah, and correct me if I'm wrong, but in the days of Noah, the Lord said, enough is enough. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, right? Genesis chapter 15. And if you will, go down to verse 16 where the Lord is still addressing what would already be a wicked Amorite nation, but he's prophesying about Israel's going into Egypt for their captivity for a while. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So as far as Genesis 15 is concerned, he said, I put up with the Amorites for a long time, but their iniquity is not yet full yet. Now, again, nobody knows what those thresholds are. You can find a couple of times in the Bible where the Lord said, I am done. I've taken all I will take. Look in 2 Chronicles, and go down to verse chapter 36, 2 Chronicles 36. And just a handful of examples where eventually the Lord says, enough is enough. I've got my belly full of it. 2 Chronicles 36, 16. And anybody that's read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, Joshua, the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles knows that God gave Israel chance over and over and over again. Well, finally, 2 Chronicles 36, 16, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised His words and misused His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, till there was no remedy. So there comes a point in there where the Lord says, I have had enough. And nothing anybody can say is going to change a thing. And so it is that that day is coming for us too. By us, I mean men in this day and age. That day is coming soon. Back to Amos chapter 8 and verse 2. I will not again, at the end of the verse, I will not again pass by them anymore. I've walked past Israel's sins for so long. There's coming a day that I will not walk past them anymore. Verse 3. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings. In that day, saith the Lord God, there shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. So it is that the temple has now been destroyed a couple times. We've all read about the horrors of some things that happened in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came through and carried it off captive, and then in 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, hung up Jews after wrapping them in leathers, soaking them in oil and lighting them off to allow living Jews to be used as light posts on the street. Truly horrible, horrible stuff. That stuff has all happened in history already a couple of times, and it's going to happen in prophecy yet again. And it goes again to show you that the Bible is this multifaceted book where you can have fulfillment on top of fulfillment in part and then an ultimate fulfillment later. And you find that really quite often. And when you read these judgments that can be placed in the past, here in the case of Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking Jerusalem, also, really, again, with Titus coming in and taking Jerusalem, there is yet another captivity of Jerusalem coming. There's yet another time when something truly terrible is going to happen. It's in the Great Tribulation. So, again, verse 3. and the songs of the temple. So if this is prophetic, then there is yet to be a temple that's to be built where these things will happen, and I'm sure enough that there is. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day. The songs that people sing of joy and gladness and praise turn into wailings and howlings because of the terrible, terrible stuff going on. Saith the Lord God, there shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. And best I can tell, that's talking about the fact that, you know, when there's one guy laying out in the plaza dead that everybody knows, they go out and mourn him. But when there's hundreds and thousands laying out there dead, you're forced to just pile them up like cordwood and you can't weep for everyone. And so you see stuff like that happen in war where finally the spirits are overwhelmed. And, you know, the horrors are so great, whereas you would weep and cry and wail for one, there are hundreds, there are thousands. And so the people go kind of numb and they just take care of it in silence. Verse 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. Now, the continuing theme throughout the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, his Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and other places in the Scripture, have to do with the poor. And so, men have taken what has been written in the Bible, have twisted it and wrested it a little bit, and they now use it today. So now what you're most often going to hear from politicians and such is stuff that has to do with the poor, the poor, the poor, or else the middle class, the middle class, the middle class. Now, they've twisted this real bad. In verse 4, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. First of all, there's coming a day yet where poverty is going to be an issue. And if you'll remember reading James, you know that the Lord pretty much condemns the rich men of that day. But what most folks ignore is there's a tribulation context to James. So it is that you have men in the Great Tribulation. If you have money in the Great Tribulation, you've sold out to the Antichrist. Because if you don't take the mark, you can't buy or sell. So, the poor in the Great Tribulation, the poor prophetically in James, are going to likely be many of them Christians that have refused, or Christians loosely, that have refused to take the mark. And so there's going to be this mass condemnation of rich men because they have abused and misused the poor. Now, men today pick up that theme that you can pick up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Lord Jesus Christ came here, and one of the kingdoms that He offered was a theocratic kingdom on earth here, where His government would be concerned primarily about the poor. Now, there came also a point where Judas was worried about the poor, and Jesus Christ said, hey, don't worry about the poor right now, worry about Me, because the poor is going to, you're always going to have with you. So you can see right there, Jesus Christ is not going to make policy for you just because you don't have any money. Money is the least of the issue. Look in Matthew chapter 5. I know you know this. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's lots of Bible in there, okay? What I'm saying here is that for as long as you can remember, for as long as you have listened to political speeches, men and women have tried to manipulate you, and they have managed to manipulate entire populations of people in our country and others as well. And they actually try to nurture a poor class so they can exploit them and use them. If you can't see that in the black community and now the alien Mexican community and in some regards the Muslim community, the unions and so on, and so if you can't see it in there, you are truly pretty blind to stuff in the Bible. Men today exploit the poor. They try to build the poor, make the poor, nurture the poor, nurture the attitude in the poor so those people, as a class, can be manipulated and exploited to the politician's ends. Okay? And as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, I'm really sorry. In America, the poor hardly exist. The fact that you don't drive a Lexus does not make you poor. And the fact that you're limited to a 50-inch TV does not make you poor. And they just would have you believe, you know, everybody, you know, all the blacks in the world have just been abused and manipulated by these horrible rich white men, where indeed horrible rich white men are manipulating them, but it's just a different group of horrible rich white guys. They are a class that has been continually manipulated for years and years and years now. It will never stop. Don't get sucked into the money. Don't get sucked into that stuff. You can hardly find genuinely poor in America. I don't care what they say about starving children. I don't question there are some. But some of those starving children are 30 pounds overweight. And I just don't buy it. Okay? Brother Millar has seen true poverty. You know, hardly any of us ever have unless you've left this country. I understand you see some, but you don't see the kind of poverty that the Bible talks about like that. Go to Amos chapter 8 and down to verse. For hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying... Now here's what they're doing. When will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may sell set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? Okay? Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even that make the to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone? I mean, when will this religious observance be over so we can go back to business? I mean, we're going to observe this new moon. We're going to observe this Sabbath. We can't wait till it's over so we can get back to manipulating people and making money. If you want to see that in action over something that's not money, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Did you know that men are wicked? Did you know that men sometimes manipulate the most sanctified things for their own measures and pleasures? 2 Samuel chapter 11, and you know the famous scenario between David and Bathsheba and such, but notice what is said here, verse 4. Now again, I grant you it's a little out of context. We're talking about some men exploiting the poor, saying, we can't wait till the new moon is over. We can't wait till the Sabbath's over so we can go back to making our money. Well, here's something along that spirit. Verse 4. David sent messengers and took her, that is Bathsheba. She came in unto him and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. Boy, wasn't it a good thing that she was properly purified from her uncleanness so he could defile her. Yeah? But that's how we are. That's the self-righteous nature of man. We're gonna make sure and honor this Sabbath. But after the Sabbath's over, we're going to take everybody that we can for as much as we can. It's just men being crooked. Verse 5 of Amos 8. Saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? And the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great. The idea there being, if you want to make money, you take your measuring ephah, your measuring cup, and you say, I'm going to give you a cup of flour. Instead, what you have is 3/4 of a cup of flour. That means more profit for you, right? So you make the ephah, the measuring cup, small and the shekel great. Furthermore, down in verse 5, maybe something to clear up. And falsifying the balances by deceit. Now, we usually talk about that in another context. Go to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. We talk about a guy having a good balance in things, and we're not talking about that he can stand on one foot for 30 minutes straight, but we're talking about a balance of discretion and wisdom and such. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. And so I'll say very swiftly that I'm one to say, yeah, a false balance is abomination to the Lord. And so if you're not balanced in your thinking, if you're not balanced in your decisions, then you could very well be making abominable decisions. But that reference is really about weights and measures, right? Where you're a merchant and you have this balance on which you weigh out grain or whatever else comes in. And so you have weights on one side, you put grain on the other. The guy says, I want a pound of this or that or the other. So you put a pound weight on this side, and then you start pouring wheat or corn on this side. And when the thing balances out, then you know you've got a pound of it, right? Well, if you falsify the balance, so the balance always weighs in your favor instead of the customer's favor, then you're a crook. And the Bible says that that is what is an abomination to God. If you shave down the weights or add to the weights, whatever is needed to go in your favor rather than the customer's favor, that's what it's saying is the abomination to God. So it's not just really bad decisions that you make. It's not you not being balanced as far as knowing when to give or when to take. It's about, you know, the ins and outs of merchants in Christ's day. Look in yet another place here. Look in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 23. Proverbs 20, 23. I don't deny that you can make some abominable decisions if you don't have a balance in your thinking and reasoning and morals and standards and such, which is how we kind of tend to apply it. But it's really directly, the direct context has to do with weights and measures. Look in Proverbs 20 and go down to verse 23. Proverbs chapter 20. And just find my note here real quick. 20:23. Diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord. So you have this bag of weights. And this one's supposed to weigh 6 ounces, but you've shaved it so that it weighs less, so that when you want something to weigh out less because it comes out in your favor, then you can still get the customer's money as if you had given him 6 ounces of stuff. Well, the Lord said that's abomination. Now I bet you don't have to walk very far to find businessmen that do stuff like that all the time. I know they probably don't use weights and measures like that. But I bet you don't have to walk very far to find somebody that does that. Right? Back to Amos. Chapter 8, verse 5. End of the verse. They make the ephah small, the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. That's saying they're basically, in our day, I would say it's them just buying off somebody. Look in John chapter 2. And go down to verse 16, John 2:16. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ came and found men merchandising in the temple, and He ran them out with scourges, right? We don't have to read the verse. Go, if you will, to yet another passage, 2 Peter 2. And this is maybe where the rubber meets the road for us these days. 2 Peter chapter 2. And notice, better read verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers, among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. I mean, if you don't actually get around to buying somebody, yet still there's plenty of folks in this day who, with feigned words, basically the people in their churches are nothing but merchandise. They're numbers that bring in physical funds. And that's all they really care about. It's just merchandising. So I think that in part that's what's being addressed back here in Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8 verse 6. That we may buy the poor for silver, the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. So just falsifying balances, just being crooked. I will never forget their works. Now, I know that this is going to be a scenario back under law one day, as it was under law back in Amos' day. Okay? I know we're not under law today. But, ladies and gentlemen, I mean, if you can't see that a Christian should be honest and upright and hardworking and forthcoming, then I think that you've missed the message. You know what I'm saying? I know some Christians that you can't turn your back on in a business deal, because they'll take your wallet. Right? That's a bad deal. If I can impart something to young folks or whatever, you need to be honest whether anybody else around you is honest or not. There have been occasions that my wife or I have put something on the undercarriage of the shopping cart at Cub or whatever, and you wind up getting to the car and you realize you didn't pull this 12-pack of pop or a roast or whatever from out from under, and so it didn't get rung up, but you got out okay, you know? And when you take the roast back in or the 12-pack in and say, oop, I forgot to pay for this, they look at you like you've got three heads on your shoulders. And it's like they're freaked out that you would be honest enough to come back and pay for something that you already snuck out with. It's just the weirdest thing. But why would that be weird? Isn't it a statement on our society that that would be weird to them that you would do that? Why wouldn't it be the standard that you would expect somebody to do that, right? Down in verse 7. Surely I will never forget any of their works. Now, I know the context is not Christian. I know the context is not the judgment seat of Christ. I know the context does not apply in some ways to us. But just consider those words and apply them to yourself a little bit. I will never forget any of their works. Think about where it says, every idle word that man shall speak, he shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Think about the fact that how you've laid your works on a foundation built, or a foundation that is Jesus Christ. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. I will never forget any of their works. You've never built anything that God doesn't know about. And you've never not built something you were supposed to that the Lord doesn't know about. I will never forget any of their works. Now, when I say, oh, I'll never forget that, I very well may. The Lord God does not get Alzheimer's. He does not have dementia. I will never forget all of their works. Verse 8. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood. It shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Everybody here? We went through it recently, you know, where we know there's a flood in Revelation chapter 12, where there's a flood that comes in and tries to sweep away Israel and the land. I would add this to that a little bit. This may be in view. Look in Isaiah, if you would, Isaiah chapter 8. And this may be as much what he's talking about, at least under these circumstances, as Revelation 12. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7. Because sometimes the Lord refers to a king that's coming in to judge the land, the king of Assyria, the king of Babylon or whatever, as a flood coming in. Isaiah chapter 8. And go down to verse 5. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh, and go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is the waters. He is the flood. And all his glory. He shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. The stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of my land, O Emmanuel. So it may be talking about a king coming in to judge his people. Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. Verse 8. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? It shall rise up wholly as a flood. It shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God. And that day, more often than not, refers forward to the second coming of Christ, the end of the great tribulation, and so on, the judgment of the tribulation anyway. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. I will darken the earth in the clear day. You know those are the characteristics and attributes of the second coming of Christ. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall be turned to blood. That's the reference. And we've just gone through that not too long ago, so I'm not going to go through all that again. Verse 10. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Now, people, we're not going to get out of this probably without a good many of sorrows on our own. Okay, what you can thank God for is that you're saved, and before the day of the great wrath of Almighty God falls, we are out of here. And there's a bunch of stuff that this world's going to have to face. And they're going to get to face it without us. And I am not unhappy about that. Amen? Because, I mean, when you start reading through the minor prophets and the major prophets for that matter, I mean, there are some horrible times coming. And I am not unhappy to be getting out of here. I don't know exactly when it's going to be, but if it's at the end of this March, I'd be real happy. Back to Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Now, I've heard guys preach this as if it were today that it's true. And they take it and apply it as if there's a bunch of Christians just hungering after the Word of God and they can't find it. I got news for you. I don't find that to be true. Now, I'll tell you how I think it is true. I think Israel has been without the Word of God for a really long time. And by that, I mean they walked away from the law as such a long time ago. Most of what Judaism now is commentaries upon commentaries upon commentaries of the law. As far as sitting down and reading much of the law themselves, much of the Bible themselves, not just the New Testament, the Old Testament, they don't. And so it's been a really, really long time since Israel, for the most part, has enjoyed an open vision. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 3 real quick. 1 Samuel 3. And this has been, in some ways, a historical problem with Israel, where that God would get mad at them, quit talking to them and such. 1 Samuel chapter 3. I don't think there's any question right now that, you know, Israel being in the case it is, infested and surrounded by enemies, that they would dearly, dearly love to hear God speak to them again from heaven. And God ain't speaking from heaven right now. In fact, it's going to be a little while yet, if I understand it right. One day there's a small remnant of them that will flee to the wilderness, and there they will speak to God face to face. But as far as right now is concerned, those Jews can go east to west, north to south, and wherever else they want to go. They can try to play with Hebrew and find secret codes in their original Hebrew text and all this kind of stuff. And it's all gobbledygook. It's a people that have not heard the voice of God for a really, really long time. And they're not likely to hear Him in the immediate future until judgment falls. For instance, 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And verse 1, you know this was the case back in the days of Samuel. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. In those days, God was not actively, regularly speaking to them. Samuel became the lightning rod by which God spoke to Israel again. Take your Bibles and turn over to a couple more spots. Psalm 74. Psalm 74, and if you need convincing that that is where Israel sits today, I think that is where Israel sits today. Psalm 74, verse 8. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Okay, stop and think about this. Synagogues. When did synagogues come in? The synagogues came in after the temple was destroyed, right? The synagogues are essentially a New Testament institution. So what are synagogues doing back in Psalm 74? There were no synagogues back in the day when David still was writing and was sitting outside the door of the temple, looking at the temple. There were no synagogues then. I was looking forward to a day prophetically when there is no temple. And furthermore, the synagogues are being burned. There was a little part of the book I wrote about this, and I actually looked it up and just out of curiosity. And you never hear about it, but there are synagogues being burned all the time in Israel. Really what I wanted you to see is verse 9, where it says there, and the Jews are speaking, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. And that may have been true then, and in some ways there's a way it's true prophetically, but I can tell you right now, it's been a long time since the Jews saw a sign. A really long time. It's been a long time since God spake to them in a real way by a real prophet. And so what I'm telling you is what you're living in right now. For the Jews, they're living in the day where there's a great drought in the land, and they have no word coming from anywhere. Look in your, if you will, just at a couple more places. Look in Micah chapter 3, just a couple of books over to the right. Micah chapter 3. And verse 6, therefore, night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision. It shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine. The sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Nobody's getting any word from God. Look at one more place in Isaiah 29. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29:9. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. He hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath He covered. When Israel stopped listening to her prophets, when they rejected the Messiah, the prophet, when they killed other prophets that came to them, brethren, God quit speaking. It's been a long time since Israel heard the voice of God. And in so doing, He closed their eyes. They have no eyes. If they have no prophets, they have no eyes. And so I'm telling you that right now, Israel is in this state. In Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, of hearing them. It's been a really long time since they've heard. It's been a long time since they've had a real vision. It's been a long time since a prophet dreamed a real dream and was able to give them the word of the Lord. Verse 12. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. If you want to go read where the virgins and the young men die off and are pitiful, go read Lamentations 1 and 2. After the Lord has judged the city, and those young virgins and young warriors are just crispy critters, just wizened up and dry and dead. Back to verse 14. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say the sin of Samaria in Hosea are those calves of Samaria that Jeroboam put up. So them that swear by those false gods and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, one of the holy places, Beersheba. It became just a place of idols, a place of false worship. And he's just basically saying, you guys worship there, so since you did, even they shall fall and never rise up again. Now, I'm sorry this is such bad news. For us, the day is shining bright because we know that Jesus Christ comes and gets us out before this stuff all comes to pass. But I'm telling you, it is a dark, dark hour for Israel, because until they turn to Jesus Christ and believe, they have nothing but absolute sackcloth and mourning and woe and starvation and drought and judgment in their future. Questions or comments? Yes, sir? Yeah, but who's looking? Yeah, but who's looking for them? That's the thing. Well, it says that they're running to and fro looking for the word of the Lord. Well, that's what I mean, is it's not being fulfilled here. It's not talking about us because nobody's looking. At least Israel wants to hear the word of God, but God ain't talking. That's what I'm saying. And I know it's happening here in the fact that it's a drought, but it's a drought here, because God's people, God's Christians, don't want to hear the word of God. They're not running to and fro to find it. Yeah, you could say that, sure. Anything else? All right, let's sing one more before we go tonight. Let's turn to 333.
Man, all right, this will be your last chance, I think, to say goodbye to the Millars for good. So, because I think they're not going to be back here on Sunday night. So maybe you want to do that. Don't forget Brother Hurdle's card back on the back table back there for his mom. And we'll be dismissed in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are certainly glad to have a hope that is much sweeter than to know that eventually all judgment will catch up to us and that we're going to get it in the neck. Israel has so much woe to look forward to right now, Father, and they don't even really know it. It is good to know that we have escaped the most terrible days in history that yet lie ahead. It's a blessing that we will be in the midst of a wedding and, Father, becoming fully one with the Lord Jesus Christ while this world goes through its worst tribulations. We are glad for the hope that lies before us, for the expectations that we have. We pray that you'll bless us. Father, we need to be fruitful for you. You've planted us as trees by rivers of living water. We need to be strong. Need to stand up against the wind and the fire. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, and strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good night, everybody.